Our scripture lesson today is found in the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. The book of Romans, chapter 8, and the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Lord, as You have taught us to pray in the Psalms, we do earnestly pray for the Spirit's enlightenment as we seek to understand Your words. You have spoken clearly, and yet because of the darkness that still in some measure remains within us, we need light from Your Spirit to see and to read and to understand correctly and savingly Your words in this book. So open our eyes, O Lord, that we may behold wonderful things from Your revelation. As we read it, we pray that You, if we need faith, that You, Holy Spirit, would use this word to create faith within us. If we need hope, we pray, Blessed Spirit, that You would use this word to increase our hope. Whatever we need done in our lives, we pray, Blessed Spirit of God, that You would use Your word to accomplish Your purpose within us. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 17, verse 13 through 20. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. Christianity and Christianity alone offers a sure and certain hope for the future to everyone who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Christian hope is not an illusion. It's not a delusion. It is not a blind leap into the dark, hoping someone will be there to catch us, but not knowing for sure. The Christian's hope will never disappoint him. It rests upon a solid knowledge of faith in the Word of God, and therefore it has definite, substantial content. It's not just a feeling. Hope for the true Christian is the confident assurance and expectation that God is faithful and that He will do everything He has promised to do for us and in us in His Word. And what has He promised the believer in Jesus? We began looking at this a couple Sundays ago. We saw there's five foci of the hope that a Christian has. First, he has the confident assurance that God's providence in this life will cause everything that happens to him who loves the Lord Jesus Christ to work together for His good and His benefit, whatever it is. Secondly, he is absolutely confident that by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, God has given him eternal life. He possesses it now. He will never lose it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And because he is absolutely confident that he has eternal life, he knows and is assured that immediately upon death, he will continue in full consciousness and full mental alertness, though perfected and purged from all sin in his soul. He will live in the bliss and the happiness and the pleasures and the joy of the immediate presence of Almighty God. He knows that though his body is laid to rest in the grave, that someday the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to raise that body from the dead and perfect it, make it fit for eternity. And then his soul that has been with Jesus shall be joined back with this physical body, and his humanity will be completely restored so that he can live in a new heavens and a new earth with God throughout all eternity. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely confident of the success of the mission that God has given His people in this world. Twofold mission. The first is the evangelization of the earth. He's absolutely confident that the promises of God will be fulfilled that says that all the ends of the earth, that all the families of all the nations to the uttermost parts of the earth will bow in worship of the triune God. The second aspect of this mission is the Christianization of human society. And here again, he does not allow the contradictory evidence that he sees around him to cause him to waver his faith in the promise of God that someday the various nations of the world and human society globally will be rebuilt and reformed by the Word and the Spirit of God. He also has absolute confidence that someday this old earth and this universe that have been so tortured and tormented by human sin will be cleansed of the last remnant and last influence of sin, and that the earth and the universe will be brought to absolute and total perfection. And he is confident that someday the Lord Jesus Christ, whom men have rejected, will come back literally and physically and triumphantly to vindicate himself, to wrap up what he's things to finish and perfect what he has begun, and to vindicate his title as King of Kings when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The believer hopes for these things, but it's not a hope-so hope. It is the confident assurance that everything for which he hopes, which he finds in the Word of God, will be brought to full and complete realization inevitably. Last week, as we finished our message, we were talking about the success of our mission of the Christianization of human society. So let's go back to that for a few minutes. We looked at a paragraph in our larger catechism, question 191, that says this: in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is Thy Kingdom Come, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. And we saw in this precise language a future of a Christianized globe where the gospel would be propagated and received throughout all the world. The Jewish people would throughout the world in mass be converted to Christianity. When that happens, the overwhelming majority of the rest of the non-Jewish world will be converted. The church will be purged from all of her corruptions and heresies and backslidden nature. She will be given officers that faithfully and purely preach the word and administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that the various civil magistrates and civil governments of the world will see as their responsibility to rule in terms of God's law and to protect the church as she seeks to carry out her mission in this world. And somebody who has hope for the future is a person who is confident that the promises of God with reference to the Christianization of the nations of this world will really happen and will really come true. Just by way of review, look at the couple passages we looked at last week. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll just confine ourselves to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, we have the promise that the church is going to so influence the world that the various leadership of the nations will come to the church and beg the church to teach them how to build nations in every aspect of their lives that's faithful to the Word of God. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now, it will come about that in the last days, that is that period of time we saw last Sunday from Christ's birth to His second coming, that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." We saw here's a vision of what's going to happen gradually but inevitably in human history before the end of the world, that the church shall so be exalted in influence all over the earth that nation after nation after nation will gush into the church, will be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, that their leadership will submit themselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that they'll take that preaching and teaching and go back and rebuild the societies in their nations according to that Word, so that eventually on earth there will be international peace. And the nations that have experienced so many wars will, as a result of their submission to the Word of God, hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they know war. Then we turn to Isaiah chapter 11, and we saw a prophecy concerning the effects of the birth, the incarnation, and the baptism with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it taught us something of the power of the Word and the Spirit that goes forth from His mouth and what it will accomplish in the world. Isaiah 11:1, "Then a shoot, a sprout," speaking of Christ, a messianic prophecy, "will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for all the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place, his residence, will be glorious. Here you have a tremendous prophecy that through the Word and the Spirit of the living Christ coming forth from His mouth, through the mouth of the church, we see that the nature of the peoples of this world is going to be changed from that of violence to that of peacefulness. And that there will be this global peace that will dominate society because there will be a global regeneration of the peoples of this world that will result in a global knowledge of God. That the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And there'll come a day in when the nations of the world will resort and gather around the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal of the peoples. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and the nation shall gather around Him in submission. A wonderful promise that someday this world and the nations and the peoples of this world will be Christianized as a result of Christ using the Word and the Spirit of the living God. Now let's go to a passage that we didn't get to last week in the 19th chapter of Isaiah. In the 19th chapter of Isaiah, let's read the 18th through the 25th verses. Now remember that when the Old Testament prophets wrote, they had to write in language not only that we would understand, but in language that the people of their day would understand. And so they used phrases and idiom and figures that were meaningful in Old Testament Israel, which we must understand not literally in terms of what we want them to mean, but in terms of what they meant in the Old Testament religious system. But anyway, in the 19th chapter of Isaiah, verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, not to Allah, but to Jehovah. The Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a champion, and He will deliver them. Thus the Lord, and it's not talking about Muhammad, thus the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and He will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the general area of Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, that whole Middle East. Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now I say, beloved, do you have the faith to believe that? Do you believe that's going to come true? Do you believe there's coming a day in which the various nations of the Middle East, at least, and I believe, and I'll show you in a minute why they should be even taken broader, that the various nations of the Middle East will someday bow down and worship God with us and cast off their Islam? Can you imagine? Do you believe that someday Egypt is going to worship the triune God? Do you believe that someday old Assyria, which is the most pretty much the rest of the Middle East, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, that whole area, do you believe that whole area someday is going to repent of Islam and worship Jesus as God? Do you believe that Israel someday is going to become Christian? I mean, can you imagine speaking in one breath of Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance, where throughout the past millennia, they've always been at war with each other. Someday they will be brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have faith to believe that? Do you have the hope for it? Do you expect it to happen? Why don't you have the faith to believe it? There it is. But it can't be limited just to the nations of the Middle East. Because what the prophets and the book of Revelation do is that they use the names of the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament to signify the enemies of God's people generally and historically. So that this tremendous victory of the gospel over Egypt and Assyria and Israel is to be interpreted according to the book of Revelation and the rest of the New Testament as the conquest of the enemies of God throughout the globe. And that there will be cooperation and there will be a sense of brotherhood between the various nations of the world and within those nations. The various temples and the various mosques that are built to the glory of false gods will be destroyed, and they will speak the language of Canaan, and they will swear allegiance to the Lord, and they will build altars and worship Him according to the dictates of God's Word. That there will be the Christianization of Egypt, of Assyria, the Middle East, of Israel, and of all the people who are now enemies of God. Do you hope for those things? Do you believe those things will come to pass? Do you believe the promise of God? Turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And let's read verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the peoples. This is a messianic prophecy, as so much of the last section of Isaiah is. And I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons into their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders, and kings will be your guardians. And their princesses, your nurses, they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. He's talking to the church. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. He says there's coming a day in which I'm going to raise a standard. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ with all of His drawing power. And my people are going to be gathered to me from all over the world. And their oppressors are going to set them free. And moreover, those who formerly oppressed them, those states and civil magistrates and political institutions, instead of being the oppressors of my people, will be their guardians. Can you imagine? The government of the United States of America seeing itself as the guardian of the true church and uses all of its power and all of its force to protect the church and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a day in Red China when the Chinese government, having been converted, sees itself as responsible for the guardianship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the same in Saudi Arabia and in the various other nations of the world? Now, that's going to require tremendous transformation. That's going to require a tremendous Christianization in order for these pagan nations to totally reverse themselves and to see as their responsibility not to preserve religious freedom so that anybody can worship the God of his choice, but to preserve and encourage the Christian religion. And to see as its God-given duty the protection of Christianity and the protection of the church. You have the faith to believe that someday the kings of this earth will be the guardians of the church and that they will lick the dust off our feet in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the last verse of that great chapter. And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. And they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I am the Lord. I am your Savior and your Redeemer. The Mighty One of Jacob. Do you hope
for that great prophecy to come true. And then one other passage in Isaiah, the 65th chapter. Now, I have a lot of books in my library, too many, on the subject of rapturism that teaches us that someday, all of a sudden, unexpectedly, it could happen before I finish this sentence, all Christians are going to be snatched out of this world and left to 7 years of terrible tribulation. And in all those books, most of them don't have any reference to Isaiah 65. One of them has one paragraph concerning Isaiah 65, but if I was them, I would never refer to the section either, because it puts the blowtorch on the foundation of that pessimistic view of the future. I want you to look here, and let's start reading in verse 17. For behold, says the Lord, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now bear in mind, there's two phases of this creation. Jesus taught us that with His coming into the world 2,000 years ago was the regeneration of the earth. That is, it was born again. Yeah, embryonically, it's difficult to say you're born again, but you're certainly not perfect. You and I are regenerated, but there's still all kinds of things that have to be worked out. So Jesus says that the regeneration of life as we know it began when He arose from the dead, and it continues to progress in this world until someday it shall be absolutely perfected when He comes again in clouds of glory. And now He's talking about things that are going to happen sometime during this progress of the new heavens and the new earth that began 2,000 years ago and continue until they're perfected. He says in verse 17, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. Jerusalem is a symbol for the church, and her people for gladness. And I also will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. For an old man who does not live out his days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. You see, that's why we know it's not talking about the consummated new heavens, the new earth, but in progress, because in the consummated new heavens, the earth, nobody dies of any age. And it says that during the existence of the new heavens, the new earth, there will be people to die, so that it's already begun. But when it's consummated, there'll be no further death. For an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Now, so those last two sentences I want you to notice. Sometime during this process, during human history, the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Now, let me paraphrase that in Southern. What that's saying is this, that there's going to come a time on earth when if somebody dies at the age of 100, everybody else is going to wonder, what did he do so bad to die so young? I mean, this whippersnapper must have done something terrible to die at the youthful age of 100. He must have been cursed by God. Now, if everybody is wondering what this young man at the age of 100 did to die so young at the age of 100, what does that say about all these people that are wondering what he did to die so young? They are very old. If they think 100, you're still wet behind your ears, then they're what? 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 1200 years old? Because 100 is just a young whippersnapper. You see, it's happened before. I mean, there's nothing particularly unusual about it. Remember Methuselah and all the boys of his age lived way up there, 800, 900. The gospel is even a greater blessing than the blessings of the Old Covenant, so 900 in the Old Testament shouldn't be much compared to the longevity of people on this globe someday. Now, that doesn't mean that what happens is you work hard for 65 years and you're retired for 1,000. Let's go on. Let's go on. Verse 21. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. The people are going to build houses. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, for they shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall the days of my people, shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. So you're still going to be full of strength and energy. That is the norm. Strength and energy and vitality, and still be working, building houses, carrying out vocations, having babies for hundreds of years. Now, what is this talking about? Well, it's talking about that great day when the world's Christianized. Now, I want you to think, when the world's Christianized, what does that mean? That doesn't mean simply that the churches are all bigger. That means that every aspect of life is transformed by the Word and Spirit of God. That means that the scientific establishment, medical research, all of those various areas that have made great strides in the past but are really held back because of their humanistic and evolutionistic presuppositions, are really being held back from discovering great cures and great advances all across the board. That all of those restraints of humanism and evolution will be cast aside. And the great scientific and medical establishments of the world, as well as education, will be controlled by godly Christians whose thinking is in tune with the nature of the creation of the world. And there will be discoveries and there will be new learning that will extend human longevity so that people will live in a God-blessed earth, in a Christian society made up of Christian nations for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He will come back to a world that has been overwhelmingly, genuinely Christian for centuries. Do you have the faith to believe it? Do you hope for these things? Do you have the confident assurance that that our mission in this world will be that successful? And that the globe, as a result of being fully evangelized with the gospel, will become increasingly, authentically Christianized? And every area of life, every institution, reconstructed on the basis of the Word of God. See, the unbeliever has no hope for the future. And when he sees the church with its divided and halting hope, it just confirms him. When he hears the Christian church say, the world's going to hell, our only hope is that Jesus will snatch us out of here, and there is no hope for this planet, it confirms their hopelessness. But when we say to this world, this world is not going to hell. This is my Father's world. And He has some tremendous plans for it that are revealed in Scripture. And though it's in bad shape today, and though it'll never be perfect this side of the second coming, there's coming a day in which for century after century it will be far better than it is now. And so we not only hope for that day, we long for it, we yearn for it, we patiently wait for it, confident that it will come, we work for it. The very instruments that God says He's going to use to evangelize and save and Christianize the whole world are the very same instruments that you and I have in our hands. And that is prayer and the Word of God. There's not going to be any new thing coming along that God's going to use to transform this world. You have these divinely powered weapons right in your hands. And that as you believe them, and as I believe them, as we teach our children to believe them, as we bear witness to them, to the world about them, and more people are converted, and more people get their lives in shape as far as the Word of God, then the closer we get to that day. Is it going to happen in our lifetime? Well, I'm not a prophet. I live as if it's going to happen tomorrow. But is it going to happen in our lifetime? Only if we live to be very old, probably. Is it going to happen in our children's lifetime? Maybe. I pray so. I don't know. But you see, it doesn't matter whether or not I see it or whether my children see it, though I'd love for them to. All I know is it's promised. And God is faithful. And so I'll go out there and I'll preach and I'll teach and I'll do everything I can to try to Christianize this culture. We may have setbacks. We may be looked upon as fanatics and extremists and cultists and radicals. The world may persecute us and crucify us, but it doesn't matter. Because God is faithful. And my survival and yours, these great promises do not depend upon our survival. They don't even depend upon our obedience. If we're not going to be obedient, God will get us out of there, bring in somebody else. But they will happen. And when you tell this to the world, and God subdues their hearts to teachableness, look and see what happens. This view that I've been explaining for the past couple Sundays about the success of Christianity in history before the second coming of Christ, there's nothing new about it. I was one time preaching these things in a former church that I served in Bristol, Tennessee, and a young man came to me who'd been teaching Sunday school for a long time, a good friend of mine, studied the Bible probably more than anybody in the church. And he came up to me and he said, with reference to these things and various other elements of the Reformed faith, he said, Mr. Moorcraft, he said, I want to ask you a question. Are you the only person that believes this stuff? He said, are you just making this up? And you see, if this sounds new to you, there's nothing new about it. If it sounds new to you who are visitors, it's only because you've never heard it before, but it is as old as the hills. And that you can go back from the very day the pilgrims came to this country. We could go back farther, but we'll start there. And the pilgrims and the Puritans and the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians and the French Huguenots, that when they came to this country and settled this country and made it almost to a man and a woman, they believed these things. They came over here and built this nation because they believed that someday God was going to Christianize the world and they wanted to have a hand in it in the new world. Now, would we be here today if the Pilgrims and the Scotch-Irish and the Puritans, the French Huguenots and all the rest, would we be here today if they all came back in the 1600s to America and said, let's go to North America and wait for the rapture? Let's learn how to play lyres and organs and harpsichords and wait for Jesus to come. Would they ever be in America? Praise the Lord, they didn't believe those things. They believed in the success of the mission that God assigned the church. And they were willing to sacrifice their lives to come here to build a city on a hill that would be a model to all the other nations of the world. A free republic based upon the Word of God to the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the vision of the late 1600 and early 1700 founding fathers of this country. How we have betrayed it. If they had no hope, then when they saw their loved ones, like on the Mayflower, die en route. When they came over here and within the first year saw a large number of their party die. If they had no hope and certainty of success, they would have turned around and gone home. But you're here today, beloved, because the founding fathers and mothers of America were post-millennialists. Because they believed someday the world would be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And human societies would be authentically Christian. And so they persevered. And in their lifetime, they saw much success. When someone has hope for the success of what he's doing, confident certainty that what he's doing will be successful because God has promised that it'll be successful, you can't stop him. You can't discourage him. You can't intimidate him. Because he knows that God is faithful. And so the Christian looks forward to the future on earth of the conquest of this globe with the very gospel that he believes and to which he bears witness. There is a fourth aspect of this hope that we as Christians have. And that is something even better than anything that we've talked about this morning or last Sunday. Something even better than the evangelization of the globe. Something even better than the Christianization and Christian restoration of human life. Because remember now, before the end of the world, even though things will be far better than they are now, there will be no utopia. That there will always be sinners. That there will even Christian sinners. There will always be need for civil magistrates. This life will never be perfect and sinless before the second coming of Christ. But it will be worlds better than it is now. But there's something greater than all that. Because the fourth aspect of the Christian hope is the perfect restoration of this earth. That it will be perfected. That the whole universe will be perfected. There won't be any sin left in it. A Christian has a personal hope for himself. He hopes in God's providence. He hopes in eternal life. He hopes in immortality after death. He hopes in resurrection. The Christian has a strong hope for the cause of Christ in this world, that in spite of all opposition against it and everything else that's discouraging, he knows that he's going to win. But the believer also has a confident hope for the earth, for this physical, tangible earth and creation that's studied by biology and physics and chemistry, this Georgia red clay. He is absolutely confident that someday this earth will be transfigured and transformed into a sinlessly perfect new heavens and a new earth where there will be no flaws, there will be no sin, there will be no death, there'll be no growing old and dying. There'll be no sorrow. All of the various effects and stains of sin on this earth and this universe will be removed. Go back to Romans 8 that we read at the beginning of our service or message, and you see that one place where this hope is brought out. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says in verse 18, in effect, he says, any sufferings that we as Christians have to endure in this life are not even worthy to be compared with what's in store for us. And he's not simply talking about what's in store for us in this life. And he's not simply talking about what's in store for us after death, but before the resurrection. He's talking about any sufferings that we have to endure in this life is not worthy of comparison to the glory that remains for us when the whole world is perfected. You see, he says in verse 19 that the whole creation itself anxiously longs and eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. Now, in the context, the revelation of the sons of God means the vindication, the full revelation of who we are. The world doesn't believe us. The world ridicules us, but there's coming a day in which there's going to be full vindication, full revelation at the end of the world, and everybody will see us for who we really are, that is, the sons and daughters of God. And it says that the whole universe anxiously longs for and patiently waits for that full vindication of the churches, the sons and daughters of God, because it's going to have an effect upon the whole creation. Notice verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. That is, as a result of the fall, the consequences of the fall, there was futility and humiliation for this entire universe. God willed it so in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And that is, just as we're set free from corruption initially in this life, in the new birth, and completely with physical resurrection at the end of age, so also this very creation is going to be set free from any slavery that it experiences to the corruption of sin. And it will experience full and complete freedom with the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now I want you to think about that verse. The whole creation that's now in a state of humiliation and futility because of the consequences and effects of our sins, that this creation not only anxiously longs and eagerly waits for the completion of our salvation because of what it will mean to us, for it, but it groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Now, there's some people, some translations, that talks about this whole universe groaning in anguish, and that is because it has no future. That it's just going to die out, that there's no remedy for sin in history. The only remedy for sin is just to burn everything up and start all over with a new heavens and new earth when Jesus comes again. And that this earth just groans and mourns and bemoans its condition, and it has absolutely no future. So when Jesus comes back, He's going to burn everything up and start all over. But notice what the text correctly and literally says. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. This creation is groaning, but it's not groaning the groans of death. This creation is groaning, but the groanings that this creation is experiencing are the groans of childbirth. The anguish, the anticipation of a new birth for the very creation that moans. Jesus isn't going to come and burn everything up and annihilate it and start all over again. This creation moans for the day in which it shall give birth to a new heavens and a new earth, and everything about it will be transfigured. I mean, you and I moan and groan for the day when we're physically raised from the dead. That doesn't mean that we are going to be annihilated, and God's just going to say, well, you all, you individual Christians, I've had enough of you, and there's no hope for you, and you're really not repairable, so I'm just going to get rid of you and start all over. No. We believe that someday when we're raised from the dead, it's these bodies. It is we who are in this room who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall arise from the dead in the same bodies that we have here sitting in this room this day. And the whole universe, the whole creation, shall be fully and completely restored and born all over again in newness and in perfection. And we'll be able to enjoy the blessings of this brand newly reformed universe throughout all eternity. Have you ever wondered where you're going to spend eternity? You ever wondered? You're in it. You are in it. This will be the new heavens and the new earth. The word renewed in Greek, new, means renewed. It doesn't mean to bring in existence something that never existed before. It means to renew something that's in existence. And when the Bible speaks of the total and perfect renewal of the heavens and the earth, it's not talking about bringing something into existence that's never existed before. He's talking about restoring and renewing and perfecting this earth and this creation. Or else, how could the Bible speak of these eternal hills? That the great hope for the Christian is not simply confined to his own personal happiness forever. It's not only concerned with the victory of the Christian cause, it's concerned with this very creation that God made in 6 days. He loves it. He loves this creation. And he knows that it mourns and groans in childbirth, longing for the day when Christ comes and restores Christians because of the effect that it will have on the entire universe. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let's read verses 16 through 20. Colossians 1, 16 through 20. For by Him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Tremendous statement of the sovereignty and the deity of Jesus Christ. Everything that's created in heaven and earth, that is, in the whole universe, visible or invisible, everything, all things, were created by Him. They were created for His purposes, that He might be preeminent in everything. Everything that He has created, He now holds together. Verse 18, He is also head of the body of the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now notice, he says that Christ created all things, that in all things He might be preeminent, that He holds all things together, and that He shed His blood on the cross to reconcile all things to God, whether things on earth or things in the universe, in heaven. In other words, He died on the cross to reconcile to God the universe that He made. He not only says here in verse 22 that He reconciled you, as the elect or chosen people of God, the church, He not only reconciled you, that the power of Christ's death not only is aimed at you as individual Christians, but the reconciling power of Christ's death is also going to have an effect upon the very atoms of which this universe is made. And it will be completely and totally reconciled to God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's start reading with verse 8. And go through verse... Well, let's start up so you can see the context. There are people that are making fun of Paul and Peter, the apostles, the church, in their belief that Christ is coming back triumphantly. And they're saying here it's been, what, 25, 30 years since Jesus made those prophecies and nothing's happened. So He's not coming back. Now, I want you to notice how Peter answers that criticism. Verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by the water. In other words, he says, don't forget that the whole universe as you know now in the beginning was created by the word of God, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by His word, that is, the heavens and earth, the universe as Peter and his associates experienced them there after the flood, but the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which that is totally unexpected. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given you, wrote to you. What Peter's saying is, don't pay any attention to these people. They're saying that Christ is not going to come again. That Christ does not go by man's timetable, but Christ goes by His own timetable. Christ is being patient because He has made a promise, and He is not willing that any of His people should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. And so He's not going to come back until all the chosen people of God have been saved. And then when He comes back, He is going to purge and burn the entire universe with fire, and purge it of the last remnant, the last stain of sin. It's not going to have the effect of annihilating the universe. There are several ways we know that. Number one, that would contradict various other prophecies in the Scriptures. But secondly, it also would contradict what He says in verse 13, but according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth. The word new there does not mean new, something that's come into existence after an old order has been annihilated. It simply means renewed. That the old order, the old universe, in futility and humility because of sin, under the curse of God, will experience at the return of Christ a total fiery cleansing that will burn ungodliness and all effects of ungodliness out of the universe,
and it will be totally and completely renewed. And then notice that phrase, we're looking for, meaning in the future, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Period. That's all that's going to dwell there. That's how purified it's been. It will be. That's how purged it will be. But there's coming a day in which this universe will be the home of righteousness. Period. All the reprobate will be in hell. And the whole universe, what will be left? A righteous God. A righteous Jesus. Righteous angels. Righteous resurrected people. A book of righteousness. A universe where everything in it encourages righteousness. What is righteousness? Loving obedience to God from the heart. There's coming a day after Jesus Christ purges the universe with fire, where that's all that's going to be left in this universe, is the loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine living in a world like that? Dare you hope for that day? Let's look at one last passage in Revelation 21. Some have said that the theme of the Bible moves from creation to recreation. And in the last couple chapters of Revelation, you have a vivid picture of the accomplishments of God's grace in the history of mankind. And notice this beautiful picture beginning with verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And sea in the book of Revelation is always a tempestuous thing out of which monsters arise. And the sea is symbolic in the book of Revelation of mankind in rebellion against God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, not being raptured up into heaven, coming down out of heaven from earth to earth. Coming down out of heaven to earth. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of a light, of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Do you hope for that new heavens and new earth? And I ask you, are you a citizen of it? That when this universe is nothing but the home of loving obedience to God, where will you be? Will you yourself be in it? Or will you be in the trash heap of the universe, which is hell?
those things have to be settled before you die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Are you going to be there and enjoy life with us? Eating great meals, drinking great wine with the Lord Jesus Christ, singing great psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, developing all of the resources and fruits of this universe, carrying out various callings, working to the glory and the honor of God, doing everything to His honor and His glory, and there won't be anybody else around but people who live to the glory of God. Are we all going to be there together? All of us are in this room today. Are we all going to be living together in the new heavens and the new earth? Or will you fail to be there? And there's only one thing that keeps you out, and that is any unwillingness to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. Any unwillingness to come to Him in faith. That refusal of His offers of mercy is the only thing standing between you and eternal life, bliss after death, resurrection of the body, sharing the joy of knowing that our cause is going to be successful in this world. It's the only thing that will ever keep you out of this perfected universe. And I encourage you today to lay aside that unwillingness, to repent of that refusal to believe. With whatever doubts, with whatever confusion, with whatever a lack and failing you have in your life, with whatever you've ever done before this very moment, I call upon you in the name of Jesus, lay it all down and deny yourself and cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ. Right now, rest upon Him alone for salvation and submit your life to Him. Let us pray. Blessed God, You have given us so much to hope for, and we praise You for it. Help us to study the Scriptures, to find out what is in store for us as far as we can, to familiarize our minds with these things, to fill our minds with them, that our hope might abound, that it might be full and it might be strong. Give us the faith to believe in Jesus. Give us the faith to believe in Your Word, whatever You have spoken, however it contradicts our perception of things. And with that faith, oh God, give us hope. Hope that makes us persevere. Hope that keeps us faithful. Hope that keeps us patiently waiting. Hope that does not doubt. Hope that does not complain. But hope that is absolutely certain that You will be faithful in Your time to whatever You have promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.